a precious hymn there for us. Amen. Well, I'd like us now to turn to Luke's Gospel in chapter 22. And I'm focusing on verses 39 and following through to 45. Now, I've been doing an old Bible study you may have heard of. I'm sure you have. Search the Scriptures. IVP Old Bible Studies. Yeah. I think it's about a four-year course if you do everything diligently. So what I've been doing, I've been going through Luke's Gospel with these questions and answers, and I have found it very helpful and very rewarding. So that's why I'm here myself and with you this evening in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Now, of course, the context is always important, and we have just read about the Lord Jesus Christ on the night that he was betrayed in the upper room, and he gave his instructions about remembering him in bread and wine, and gave them other further instructions as well about servanthood. And then it comes to the point where he leaves the upper room and he's going towards the cross. But before he goes towards the cross, he goes to Gethsemane, which is really the beginning of his passion in actuality. And this is what we'll be looking at as we go through the passage. Now, in other places, our Lord Jesus Christ taught about prayer. On one occasion, the disciples had seen John the Baptist at prayer and his disciples and came to the Lord Jesus and said, "Teach us how to pray. Teach us how to pray because John teaches his disciples." And then he gave them what we call the Lord's Prayer, which is the church's prayer, isn't it? And then we find the Lord Jesus Christ would often arise from sleep a great while before daylight and would be found in prayer, and sometimes in the night as well, and sometimes right through the night. Can you imagine that? On the cold mountainside there, praying all the night through. He, our Lord Jesus Christ, not only taught about prayer, but he modeled prayer. And this is what I want us to look at here. We'll see him and why he considered prayer to be so important. So as I say, he's going towards the cross, but on his journey to the cross, he goes to Gethsemane. Now, the name Gethsemane is itself interesting. It means olive press. And Gethsemane was a garden where there were lots of olive trees. And no doubt they had an olive press there because they would crush the olives and get the oil from them. And that would be a precious piece of material to sell. Put it like that. So Gethsemane is the place of crushing, where the olives were crushed. And isn't that significant? The Lord Jesus Christ, in that place, begins to experience the weight of our sin being put upon him. Not yet the full measure, but it's beginning to be laid upon him. And it's beginning to become heavy upon his soul. And it's manifested even in his body. So when the Lord Jesus Christ is beginning to feel the weight of these things coming upon him, what did he do? Well, he went to the Lord in prayer. His preparation for the cross was prayer. No doubt all his life had been building up to that point, but as the cross gets nearer, so no doubt his time in prayer was more frequent and more fervent as well. And so here he is, coming into the garden. And we read there in verse 39, he went to the Mount of Olives, and as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. Now you could just pause there and say, well, look, Christians are followers of Jesus. So Jesus goes into a Gethsemane. Well, there will be times when we will go into a Gethsemane. And Jesus went into a Gethsemane and prayed. So there will be times, as we are followers of Jesus, we'll go into our Gethsemanes, whatever that might be, and there we'll also learn from Jesus to pray. So this is really an exhortation. This will come out in a little while as an exhortation to really pray and give ourselves to prayer afresh. But even as I noticed the passage and was reading it and thinking on it with that excellent book that helped me, I noticed there that even though Jesus knows that the weight of the sin of the world is being placed upon him, slowly but surely, his priority was for his disciples first and foremost. It wasn't even for himself, although he would pray for himself, but he was thinking of his disciples. And so we read here that when he came to the place where he was going to pray, he says to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. So here is the pastoral heart of the Lord Jesus Christ ministering, even at this late hour, to his disciples. I'm coming under the weight of a great test. You are involved with me in this because you will feel all that's going on around me as you are my disciples close to me. So he says to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And I thought about that, and I thought, isn't that wonderful? How selfless the Lord Jesus Christ was and is. Even though he's coming under a heavy, terrible weight, he's still thinking of the needs of his disciples, and he's thinking of them and coming into the temptation that will flow over to them as well, and he's exhorting them, and he says to them, pray. Indeed, pray that you enter not into temptation. Say to them, pray for God's help, not to sin at this time of terrible testing and temptation. Of course, the word temptation is English. It means test or trial or a temptation unto sin, but particularly here is the test and the trial aspect. And so he's saying, pray that you will not fail in this test. Pray that you will not sin in this test. No, we need help not to sin, don't we? We need all the help we can get, that the Holy Spirit will help us and encourage us. So we will constantly say no to sin and yes to righteousness. Whatever way sin comes to us, whatever way the flesh tempts us, whatever way the world or the devil tempts us, we have to be strong in the Lord and say no, not those things, but the things of Christ. Those are the things that I give myself to. And therefore, we should pray. And of course, this for the disciples, as well as the Lord Jesus Christ, was becoming the great test and the great crisis for them all. And now, by application, we can say this as well. We also are living in a time of crisis. Just living in this world is a time of crisis. Even if all things were going well around us, even if everything was prospering, there was peace and prosperity everywhere, we would still be in a time of crisis because we're living in a world wherein we do sin, and we don't want to as Christians, but we do. We're living in a world where the devil tempts us unto sin continually, and we're living in a world where we find it is opposition coming at us from all directions. So we need help from God. There's a crisis. And we find that eventually, because we're living in this fallen world, we will get sick. And there will come a point where we won't recover. And there will come a point when we will depart this life. That's one solemn reality. But there it is. We have to be real people. And that's a crisis. The crisis of death. Sickness and death. So what are Christians to do in all of that? Well, what our Lord Jesus modeled for the disciples here in the great crisis of Gethsemane. He said, pray. Pray that you enter not into temptation. Pray for help not to sin or to fail in the test that will come upon you. We are to do likewise. Now, that's the Lord Jesus Christ teaching us his interest in his disciples. And I want to apply that a little bit more furtherly to you. Are you a disciple of Christ here? I believe you are. Here you are on a wet evening. And here you are. And you're naming the name of Christ. And this is good. But let me tell you, the Lord has his heart toward you, his eye upon you, and he's thinking of you. And even now he's praying for you. So be encouraged, saint. Be encouraged, believer. The Lord Jesus is pastoral still. If he could think upon his disciples there in Gethsemane as things were just about to really take off there in his passion, he's thinking about you now. And his heart and his mind and his eye is ever towards you. I didn't mention this morning. It's one of my favorite texts. It's Psalms 40. I forgot the verse. But it says this: I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. Now, isn't that marvelous? Am I poor and needy? Yes, I am. Does the Lord think about me? Yes, he does. I am poor and needy, yet. That little word, yet. He still looks upon us and helps us. You have a sympathetic high priest in glory. So there we are. That's the first thing. His priority was in the weight of the passion beginning. His priority was still towards the disciples. Now the Lord Jesus Christ begins to manifest now his own personal pain in the Garden of Gethsemane. We read in verse 41, and he withdrew from them for about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. Oh, there he is. There he is, kneeling in reverence before the Heavenly Father, pouring out his soul unto God. And that is what prayer really is. Real prayer is pouring out your soul unto God. And there he is, praying in that way. And then he's showing the weight of the pressure that has been brought upon him as he is there. And he's praying. And he says this, doesn't he? Verse 42, Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. This, I would call, is passive obedience. He was obedient all his life. He kept all the commandments and word of God. And you know he is yielding again to the Lord, to the Father. And he's saying, Lord, if it is possible, if there is a way for me to escape this cup, take it from me. But nevertheless, it's not my will, it's your will be done. Now again, this is showing his obedience to the will of the Father. He's feeling this as the man, Christ Jesus. He's feeling the inner agonies of this. He knows what he's going to face. He knows what's ahead of him. He knows that there's going to be mocking, spitting, beating, whipping, and crucifixion. And torture on a tree. He knows that. And he's feeling the weight of that. Now, what man would not withdraw from that? He's bound to pull back from that. But he knows this too. That though the physical torments and agonies would be awful, there would be an even deeper torment and agony. Because he knows he's being made a sacrifice for sin. He knows that he's going to die in the stead of the sinner. He knows that he's going to take the weight of the judgment of sin upon himself. And he knows what that means. It means he'll be cut off from the Father. He knows that. And he'll experience what Psalm 22 expressed so well, which he uttered on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He feels the weight of that. But even though he feels the weight of that, out of love for his Father, to obey his Father's will, to be the sacrifice for sin, he says, not my will be done, but your will be done. He's a willing sacrifice. Now we can think there of all the Old Testament sacrifices that ever were made on Jewish altars. Not one of them was willing. There was no willing lamb. There was no willing sheep or cattle that was offered, an ox, or any such thing. They weren't willing. They were just taken, and there they were. They were sacrificed. They had no say in the matter. But Jesus had a say, but then he said, no, not my will, but thy will. So he becomes a willing sacrifice for us. Now that is wonderful in itself. He said, in fulfillment of the Psalms, a prophecy, I delight to do your will, O my God. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, I come to do your will. And there he is, yielding to the Father. Now, this is his passive obedience, as I've called it. Now, again, we can learn from this and we can apply this for ourselves. Firstly, we can see here that the Father is willing to give his Son. He says, not my will, but thy will be done. Well, what was the Father's will? Well, the Father's will was the Son would be the offering for sin, the atoning sacrifice for sin. So the Father's willing, and he gave his Son. And we know that from our glorious gospel text, don't we? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Herein is love, not that we love the Father, but he sent the Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The willingness of the Father to give the Son for wretches like me and you. And he's done it. He gave his Son. And then the willingness of the Son Jesus to yield to the Father's will, though he felt the terror of it. And so the willingness of Christ to go, he's the willing sacrifice that came and died in our place. And so great lesson for us here is that in Gethsemane, we can see the perfect humanity of Christ as a true man who needed help and strengthening to go through the crushing of Gethsemane and the terrible torture and death of the cross. And what do we read next? Verse 43, then an angel appeared unto him from heaven, strengthening him. He needed that strength. Because he was a man beside being God, the God-man, two natures, one Christ. But he needed help, and so God graciously sent an angel to him. Do you believe in the ministry of angels? Well, if you believe the Bible, you do. You have to, because it's found throughout all of Scripture. And I'm personally convinced I've encountered some help from angels from one time to time, though I can't say I've ever seen one. But I become conscious of help outside of myself. And I believe that was angelic at the time. So, God helps his people. He helped his Son. He helps us. Now then, are you in a similar situation? Are you experiencing hardship and trial and difficulty? Even being able to say it's a crisis? Well, what do you do with a crisis when it comes to you? Whatever that crisis might be, it could be economical, it could be with your health, it could be in relationships. We find we have crises almost at the turn of every corner, don't we? Well, here we have the answer. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Follow the Lord Jesus Christ's example here and pray and lay it before the Father as he did. That was his passive obedience. But then, as I said, he had pastoral interest in the disciples, even in the crushing. And so we find that the pastoral care continues. You find it now there again in verse 46. And there we read there, he's now been praying. He's been in such terrible agony that Dr. Luke, that's interesting, isn't it? That Dr. Luke notes that. And as he sweat in his agony, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And if you're in agony, pray more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood fall into the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And his pastoral care for them continued in this, in that he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Now, why were they sleeping? Well, there's a little tiny note there, if you like, at the end of verse 45. And like you, I've been reading the Bible for a long time. And sometimes I think we read the Bible, but do we read the Bible? And it says there, he found them, the disciples, sleeping for sorrow. The crisis made them tired, weary, fatigued, sleeping. There's no rebuke in my understanding of this. in verse 46, why do you sleep? Because if you compare it with other parts, the other gospel, Mark's gospel chapter, let's have a look if I can find it, at Mark chapter 14 and verse 41, there it doesn't come across like that. Let me see if I can find it for you. Mark 14, 41. And there he goes, this is right. And then he came the third time after having prayed, not my will, but thy will be done. And then we read there, and he says to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. See, my betrayer is at hand. I don't see it as a rebuke. I see it as a compassionate understanding. Because of that little word, sleeping for sorrow. He knows our frame, that we are but dust. And he is tender to his people. Oh, the gentleness and tenderness of Jesus Christ is awesome. And here he is dealing with them in their weakness, even though he's just been sweating great drops of sweat and blood. The agony, the pumping of his heart to create that through the capillary veins of his skin. And yet, even in that agony, still looks after his own, still cares for him. Now, this again is something that we can encourage ourselves with. We have times of crisis. We have them individually. We have them as families. We have them as churches. The effect can be absolutely exhausting. Worn out by it. Absolutely exhausting. Sleeping for sorrow. And yet, Jesus knows. Take it to the Lord in prayer. He will help you. He needed help. The angel helped him. He will help you. And he will encourage you when you're finding all things are against you to drive you to despair. We know one gate is open, says the hymn. One ear will hear our prayer. Take it to the Lord in prayer. So there we are. His pastoral care continued towards them. And then we have towards the end of the passage that I'm looking at with you this evening is the priority of prayer, the emphasis of prayer that comes out from this. So verse 46 and towards the end there, or in the middle actually, rise and pray. Rise and pray. I understand why you're sleeping. I understand your frame. I know you're tired through all that's going on. I know you are afraid because you know you have a sense already about what's about to happen. But now what are you going to do? You're going to languish now forever? No. Rise. Do something. Rise. God will help you. And rise, and not just rise. Rise and pray. So he's saying to them, in effect, and he's saying to us now, you're in the fight. And it's not over till it's over. So what are you to do while you're in the fight? Pray. Pray always and never lose heart. That's what we've got to do every time. So the priority of prayer comes out from the passage. And we like the disciples in churches, Christians first, let's go individual first. We can become very sleepy, can't we? I mean, some of us have been on the road a very long time. We're talking decades now. And, you know, you go on a long journey, you will get tired. Strangely enough, this afternoon, my daughter came for Sunday lunch, and she said she went for a walk with her friend. They were looking for, forget the name of the, it was a pub, Cuckoo pub up above Llanover somewhere on the mountainside. It's hard to find. And they thought they were going the right direction. And they ended up going the wrong way. And they were out walking for 6 hours before they found it. Needless to say, they phoned for someone to come and pick them up and take them home. Now, they were tired. They couldn't go back on the six-hour journey walking because they got lost, really. And, you know, we can get tired on life's journey. Christ knows that. Jesus knows that. And he can refresh us. And the place where you'll find refreshing is in communion with him. And where you'll have individual, personal communion with him is in prayer and scripture and praying scripture perhaps, or praying or laying your heart before the Lord. And he'll come to you and he'll help you. But then churches can get sleepy because of the journey and the hardship and the difficulty on the way. Well, what's the church to do? The same. Pray. Men, Jesus said, Luke's gospel, men ought always to pray and not lose heart. We couldn't get it plainer than that, can we? Oh, for revived prayer meetings. And here's the thing, even if you're not revived, pray, and you will be revived sooner or later, even in your own personal measure. I'm not talking about a general revival there. And a church can do that. Churches that pray usually are lifted up given the course of time. So it's an exhortation to pray. Now I could apply that along the road. I can apply it more general yet and wider yet. It's true to say that the church in the West is about as sleepy as ever it has been. You won't find sleepy churches in Africa where there's persecution. You won't find sleepy churches in Asia and in China under communism. It's real. It's so real for them. And you'll find that the only strength that they're getting is really through the avenue of prayer. But that keeps them strong. And that we are sleepy. I know I am. I know that my whole Christian experience, thank God for it, is the grace of God been on me now for 52 years since I was first converted. I know this is my experience, up and down. But I know also this is going from here to there, up and down. So I do go through times of laxity and lethargy. But there's no need to stay there because Jesus says, rise, pray, stir yourself up. Paul said to Timothy, didn't he? It seems he was going a little bit cold as well. Stir up the gift that is within you. We can do it because the grace of God is upon us to do it. So we need to learn this lesson and make prayer a priority once again. Paul exhorts us in Ephesians 6:18 that men ought always to pray always with all prayer and supplication, making requests known unto God, and the peace of God which passes understanding will fill your heart and mind. It'll do that. We are encouraged by James in his letter, James 5:16. It is the fervent prayer that is given to God in the name of Christ. The fervent prayer avails much. A fervency. Something with some warmth in it and passion in it. You don't have to be young to have some passion. You can stir yourself up in your soul. It's a spiritual thing. And so we need to see the need for prayer. Prayer should be the priority of every church. I've noticed that the prayer meeting has become the Cinderella in a lot of churches. Many other things taking the place of the prayer meeting, but all that we would stir up ourselves again. I'm reading a very helpful book. Found it there in Aberystwyth in the excellent bookshop that they set up. And it's called Scotland, the land of many revivals. And I thought, oh, there's a play on words there, isn't there? Because Wales is the land of revivals, isn't it? So they said, land of many revivals. They put the little word in, many. It's a fantastic little book. And oh, you have dour Scots, you know. And this book traces back the history of revivals to approximately 1500, coming through the Reformers and then through George Whitfield and Ender Haldane's. And tremendous account of revivals whereby God moves through the preaching of the word. And they're Scottish. They're not given to emotionalism at all. But when God moved, they knew God was in that place. And it moved them, and there was weeping and repentance over sins. And here's the thing as well. Lots of young people coming to faith. Genuine conversions amongst young people. Well, in that book in 1742, it tells me that in Glasgow there was a revival, a move of the Spirit of God in the city of Glasgow. And it broke out But it's noted that before it broke out in revival, there was approximately 40 prayer circles around the city, praying, seeking God, calling on the name of the Lord. Have mercy on our city. Save our city. Save souls. Build up your church again. 40. And the Spirit of God answered those prayers. God answered those prayers. And a move of the Spirit came about. And then they, I think it was from that particular one, if I remember correctly, the motto for Glasgow was formed. Now, I haven't got it in full. I wish I'd written it down for you. But basically it says this: let Glasgow prosper by the preaching of the gospel. It was a bit more, actually, but that's the gist of it, right? Let Glasgow prosper by the preaching of the gospel. Today, it's just let Glasgow prosper. End of. Why? There's probably not many praying in Glasgow anymore. We need prayer. It's an exhortation to prayer. Now, I know you are men and women of prayer because you're Christians. We need to stir ourselves up even more because the hour is desperate. The hour was desperate for our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. It was desperate for the disciples. They were in real trouble, the whole lot of them. And yet there Jesus taught them once again, take it to the Lord in prayer. Now, as I close, what shall we say about praying? What are we to pray for? Well, look at Jesus again. He prayed that not his will would be done, but that God's would be done. So in effect, he's praying, be glorified, Lord. Bring your purposes to pass and be glorified. So we should be praying the same sort of thing. Glorify your name in New Inn Congregational Church. Much more than you ever done, and you have done it, we know that. Do it again, Lord. Do it again. Glorify your name in South Wales Valleys. Do it again. You've done it in past times. Do it again. Remember us, Lord. Do it again. Now you can pray prayers like that. But it's not about you or me. It's about him. His glory. Let his glory be made known once again. Our nation needs to see the glory of God once again. One more time, Lord. Before Christ returns, just that one more time, that will suffice. We should pray for the glory of God. And then, like the Lord Jesus, he prayed, not my will, but thy will be done. Then you can pray for yourself. He needed strengthening. He would no doubt have said, oh, strengthen me. And the man, Christ Jesus, needed strengthening, and God sent an angel. And you can pray for yourselves, that you'll be strengthened, and don't be sleepy any longer. And then we can pray for each other, name names. Oh, I met a brother the other day. He lives in Tredegar, well, Ebervale. Recently widowed, very sad, a lovely long-standing brother. I'd heard of him. We have a mutual friend, but I'd never met him. Okay? And we got chatting. He came to the prayer meeting at Nodver, which is on a Wednesday morning, right? And got chatting. We talked about our mutual friend. And he said, you know, Steve, he said, I prayed for you for over 40 years. Have you? Yes, he said, yeah. I remember when you started your course in Bryn Tirion. And we've got another mutual friend. We've got two mutual friends. I never met this man. David, his name. Never met David. He said, you know Frank? I said, yeah, yeah. Well, he was on the course. Yeah, yeah. Well, he said, he told me about you five men from the locality. So I've been praying for you. He said, I've been praying for you. I've been praying for Steve Clark. Pastor Steve Clark, of course. I've been praying for Peter Reynolds. I've been praying for Frank Westall. I've been praying for David Adams Monmouth. 40 years, brother? Yeah. 40. Oh, my word. Some people are so faithful in praying, and I've never been that like that. I go through seasons, you know. But he was, bless him. It happened in another time as well, years back, and another brother came to me and he said, Steve, I've been praying for you for over 40 years. You can pray for one another. Let's pray for one another again. Let's name the name of one another before the throne and encourage one another. And from time to time, you come across that individual, like happened to me last week. Say, I've been praying for you. And they'll be encouraged by that. Let's pray for one another. And then pray for laborers. Oh, we need workers, don't we? Don't we just need workers? We need so many. And God can raise them up, and he's beginning to do that. I mentioned young men in my prayers, and we were talking just before we came out with Gordon and Steve, and it seems the Lord is drawing some young men to himself. And these are 20-year-olds, thereabouts. And they're coming. Well, praise God. Pray for them. Pray they'll come right through. They'll be real disciples of Christ, and they'll train for the ministry, and they'll come to our churches and help us evangelize and do a new work. God is able. Perhaps we're very limited in the thoughts of what God can do. Pray for laborers. That's Luke 10. Jesus said, pray the Lord will thrust out laborers into the harvest. And then to sum it all up, Paul exhorts young Timothy that we ought to pray with all forms of prayer and supplication, praying for the governments and for all those in power and so on. We need to pray. So as I close, I want to draw the simple lesson of the obvious need to pray in a crisis to you and bring just a couple of little quotes to help you and think about how important prayer is. There's a certain Mr. Gordon, S.D. Gordon. I don't know who he is. I could check it out, I suppose. And I've believed this, and now the quote confirms it to me ever so much. The greatest thing anyone can do for God and for man is to pray. You believe that? That's the greatest thing you can do, to pray for them. Because you've got, as a believer, you've got the ear of God. No one else has in the world, just us believers. And we can lay it before. Now, here's another lovely quote here as well. God's ear lies close to the believer's lips. So when you pray, God is listening. And if you think about what I mentioned this morning, that God hears your very thoughts, he certainly hears your prayers. And God's hearing what it is we are praying. And then we need to really fervently pray, don't we? Like James says, the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. And I came across this quote, and I'll end with this, because of the word agony. Jesus is in agony. You know, a lot of our churches are very well organized, but somebody anonymous said, we need to agonize as well as organize. And we do. Let's pray.